1941, facing up to a seemingly unstoppable Nazi Germany that were encroaching on England, Winston Churchill gave a speech at Harrow School to rally up his future troops, these school students, and it was titled, Never Give In. And he urged, you can imagine, persistence and resilience in face of the overwhelming odds. Quote, this is his quote, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Do you see, we actually have an unstoppable enemy. It's not apparent. It's obvious. And an enemy actually greater than Nazi Germany, that no amount of, you know, Churchill-like persistence and dogged resilience will stop. An enemy that we can't deal with, and that we will yield to, willingly or unwillingly. You see, the enemy, the threat to our lives, it's the three-headed monster, right? Of sin, death, and the devil. That's our enemy. Sin, our rejection of the life-giving God, death, that's the wages, the consequence of sin. And the devil, the one who tempts us to sin and whose power over us is death. We all have this enemy, this three-headed monster of sin, death, and the devil, and we can't stop it, can we? And it is ever approaching. You know, there's a range of ages here. As I look out, it's good to see you today. And we were all once young, when death seemed so far off. But when you think about it, and increasingly as I age, I'm thinking about it, every new year, it just seems like yesterday when it was the new year before. And when you think about it grimly, each day, each new year, it's a step closer to death. Death is staring us in the face. Sin is piling up, and the devil has an absolute field day deceiving us, trying to hide this enemy, hide these problems until it's right there in front of us. I wonder when was the last time you despaired of death, and for some of you, it's really recent as you've gone through awful stuff, seen others. But I think for the majority, we don't really think about it much. I wonder how much of our New Year planning as we look ahead is impacted by thinking about death. But perhaps you do think about death a lot. There is a lot of horrible things that happen every year that many of you are confronted with. And so this time of year actually worries you a lot as you remember or as you look ahead, as you face up to another year and you think about the life years, they're counting down, aren't they? And the health problems are adding up. And you're not sure if you'll actually see another new year. You know, this ever-approaching, unstoppable enemy. I remember my first experience of death. Not my own, clearly. Got a light in the room somehow. This is pretty heavy, isn't it? But it's real. And the reality of death really hit when I was 16, when I remember experiencing, I wasn't there, but the lead up to the death of my Nana in 2012. I remember so clearly the visit to her weak, cancer-destroyed yellow body. I remember my saying goodbye, you know, inwardly distressed, but outwardly silent, you know, a stubborn country boy holding in the emotion. Not wanting it to be the last time, somewhat acting as if it wasn't, but really knowing that final glance, knowing that that was going to be it. Death was going to get her very soon, and it did. This ever-approaching, unstoppable enemy. Which, you know, this enemy might get us earlier than the average age of 80-ish. You know, in June this year, my old friend Jono, he was a youth leader here, he dropped dead in front of his wife and three young kids, aged 43, natural causes. There's no pretending that this enemy doesn't exist. It's just on the horizon, or it may well be closer than we think. We have this three-headed monster of death, sin, and the devil, and we ourselves can't stop it. Can we? And so the big question for all of us is, what do we do with that? What do we do with it? This morning, we need to confront our unstoppable enemy and realize that our ways on our own strength of dealing with it are so foolish. They're folly. There is no Churchill-like rallying against this enemy that has absolutely overwhelming might. Because, and this is our first point that we see in 1 Samuel 17, we can't defeat our greatest enemies. We can't defeat our greatest enemy. There's no stopping the unstoppable in our own strength. And that's what we see going on in our passage. Did you see there in 1 Samuel 17, we've got Israel face to face with the enemy. Have this in front of you. I'm going to refer to verses. I'd love you to look there. You know, the Israelites, what's the situation? We've got the Israelites and their King Saul on one hill, and you've got the Philistines, their enemy, on the other. And we see that they've already had success. The Philistines are already in Judah. This Philistine army, the enemy, was seemingly unstoppable. So much so that it, do you see there in verse 11? Verse 11. But when they heard the enemy, the king, Saul, and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Seemingly unstoppable. And they're all dismayed and terrified. You know, like kind of like the England cricket team until yesterday. And you see that this doesn't just happen on one occasion. Do you see there in verse 16? Look at verse 16. For 40 days. This happened day after day. They're paralyzed. They're terrified. And what do they fear about the enemy? Well, you can really see it as we get all this description about this unit, this absolute unit, Goliath. Do you see there in verse 4? Verse 4, 3 meters tall. Let me do some translating for you. 3 meters tall. A bronze helmet. You know, leg guards. A javelin. 58 kilogram bronze coat. And the tip of his spear, the tip, 7 kilograms of sharpness. And what does this one say? Verse 8, why aren't you fighting me, Israelites? I'm a Philistine. I'm your enemy. And so why are you coming and fighting me? You know, let's have this one-to-one duel. You know, a winner takes all. Do you see Goliath? He's asking for combat on his terms. And it seems like Saul and all the Israelites, they're only thinking on Goliath's terms. And so Saul and all the army are terrified. Each one is self-preserving. No one's stepping forward, are they? The king certainly isn't. Because they knew that head-to-head, they didn't stand a chance against this Goliath. They feared the enemy. And the great irony here is that the very things that they're fearing about Goliath are the very things that they desired in a king of their own choosing. That's way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted a king of their own choosing like the nations. Saul was meant to be that guy, the tallest, the most handsome one, a king of their own choosing when they, you know, wanted to be like the nations and they sinned against God. A king of their own choosing, and how is that going for them now? He was not being a king at all, Saul. And he's as terrified and self-preserving as the rest. Do you see there in verse 25? Get verse 25 in front of you. We learn that it's well known. They're saying this to each other, that Saul is incentivizing someone else to fight the battle that he should have been fighting. Verse 25, the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel, incentivizing someone else to go fight the battle for him. And then we see with Saul, he's initially reluctant to let David go fight, wasn't he? You see there in verse 38, he's handing over, verse 38. Although he's initially reluctant, he's handing over his army, his armor, isn't he? His own fighting kit. He's giving the responsibility for the fight that he should be fighting to the one he called a young boy. And Saul and the rest of the Israelites, they're overwhelmed. Back to verse 24. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now, I want you to do some of the work. I wonder who is missing from the interactions with Saul and the Israelites. We're not thinking about David yet. But if you were to glance through, and you might want to start with verse 25. You're going to talk with the person next to you for a minute. Have a look. What key character would you expect to be mentioned by Saul and the Israelites? And see if this is a bit of a trend with them in this moment. Just for a minute, with the person next to you, who's missing as Saul and the Israelites face up to this enemy? Go for it. Hines gave the answer. Then your brother. Well, let's bring it back in. I wonder if you did notice that there's actually no mention of God, including when they say, what the enemy, this Goliath is defying Israel. There's no mention. And it becomes especially clear when David's actions are contrasted with the rest. We'll see soon what David cares about. But do you see that Saul and the Israelites, they're playing the game of the enemy. Their battle vision of size, weaponry, human strength without God, they know that they are doomed. Because they know that with this kind of vision, they cannot fight Goliath on his worldly terms. You know, fighting the worldly enemy with worldly weaponry is not enough. And so they despair. And day by day, they front up, they're paralyzed by fear, and they're like, no. And you see that the backstory to all this that really makes sense of this story, it's not standalone. It's like we mentioned before, they chose a king of their own choosing in 1 Samuel 8 for leadership and flourishing, and ultimately this is establishing that this king truly has failed. This chapter shows, the chapter before, chapter 16, that establishes that the Spirit of God has left Saul. And first, in chapter 17, what we've got today, that's really showing that really is reality. Saul and the people's sin it's deceived them all. They've lowered their vision to everything under the sun. They've lost sight of their God. And so they despair. And actually, this is the devil's favorite strategy, is to convince people like us to forget God. And just think about everything under the sun. They play the world's game. They realize they come up short. And so they despair. You know, restless fronting up each day. But it just keeps ending up the same. 40 days they've been doing this. They retreat back. They're unable to overcome this seemingly unstoppable enemy. And I wonder if as we watch this real true narrative unfold before us, as we see all the place names, all the specific details, I wonder, as you watch it unfold, I wonder if you might feel your urge, as you see what the Israelites and Saul are doing, when you're feeling weak and powerless, and when you're feeling overwhelmed by that three-headed monster of sin, death, and the devil, or any symptoms of them, do you feel your urge to turn to some attractive, strong things of the world that promise some sort of safety and victory? You know, the things that appear to be strong, but don't and cannot defeat our enemy. I know I can think of some things. Maybe we might appeal to things as we want to conquer death or shoo away death and the fear of death. It might be things like endless pursuit of medical treatments. It might be things like trying out the most recent health gimmick or diet or super spiritual thing to extend your life. It might be things like always making decisions on risk aversion the most comfortable lifestyle to prolong life and shoo death. Or maybe it's one for my family or wider family, you know, positive thinking in the face of death. If we just think positively enough, if we just fill life with experiences to flood out the evil and death and not really stare it face to face. These things, may not be bad in and of themselves, but if that's where we're turning for our hope for the future, well, just as the Israelites and Saul experienced, we'll be found out, won't we? We'll have seemingly nowhere to turn. I once heard the story of Jessica Ainscough. She was the original wellness warrior. I wonder if you heard the story of Jessica Ainscough. Her story has been popularized in a recent Netflix series, if that's your go. Now, Jessica, she was diagnosed with cancer, like many, but she refused the proven treatment prescribed by doctors. And instead, she made a blog and took a combination of alternative treatments and published it. You know, the vegan diet, the coffee enemas, frequent juicing. And she announced in 2012, confidently, that she was ecstatic to report that the treatment had worked for her. But you see, her mum got cancer and followed Jess's alternative treatment path against the path proven. And she died in 2013. And Jess's own health deteriorated. And she died in 2015, aged 29. Do you see that is Saul and Israel before Goliath? They have chosen against the successful pathway of God and have made their own path to try and fight their own battles against their enemies and to have life. And we see where that has left them. We see where that has left them. And so it is with you and I. Before this three-headed enemy of sin, death, and the devil will be found out sooner or later and have nowhere to turn. Because left to ourselves, though we may try, we can't defeat our greatest enemies. But, praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. Because of God's grace, point two, this is the second point, God triumphs. God triumphs over the unstoppable enemy through his weak king. Enter David. Let's turn to David now. We've looked at Saul and the Israelites, the Philistines. Enter David. We've learned in the story, it really makes this clear again and again, that David is a servant. Look there at verse 14 as we return to the narrative. Verse 14, what do we learn? David was the youngest. And we learn that the three oldest followed Saul in verse 15, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. You know, he's serving his father. He's a servant to his father, feeding the sheep. And he's a bread and cheese boy, isn't he? I don't know. How the heck did he carry all that? Must have had some animal help. So he's a servant. And do you notice how he's also Saul's servant? That's how he identifies himself in verse 32. So over the page, verse 32. He identifies himself as your servant to Saul as he gives himself to fight. He says to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. So David is a servant. And David, again and again, this is what the narrative author wants you to remember. David is weak, and he is not like Goliath. And Saul knows it. Do you see there in verse 33? Verse 33, Saul knows that David's weak. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. And so we see Saul trying to compensate for David's weakness, right? He gives him all his armor. David can't wear it. All David has, and we get the full detail of all that he has. What does he have? Verse 40. Look at verse 40. What's he got? 5 stones, his shepherd's staff, and a sling. David is weak.
But let's get Goliath's perspective. Just in case we hadn't got it enough, we're given Goliath's perspective as well. What does Goliath do when he sees the boy? Verse 42, he sees that he is weak. Verse 42, you know, this youthful boy who has, verse 43, he's come to me with sticks. You see, David is weak. And he's not like Goliath. This is like a boy with a toy plane going up against an American B-2 nuclear bombing, bunker-crushing bomber that we saw earlier this year. A toy plane. This is a B-2. David shouldn't stand a chance. He's weak. But he does, and we expect he does if we were reading this through, because he's the one chosen by God. Chapter 16, he's given the Spirit of the Lord. And actually, he shows that here through what he cares about. Goliath, he's got his strength and his gods in verse 43. With his strength and his gods, he curses David, verse 43. And here is David's response, the weak servant David. He says in verse 45, have verse 45 in front of you. What does David say? What does he care about? I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath, in the eyes of David, is defying the living God, not just Saul and Israel, defying God. This is what David cares about. And look for his concern for God's glory in verse 46 and 47. These are the banger verses, right? These are the core verses. Look at verse 46. Look for his concern for God's glory. Verse 46. This day, the Lord will deliver you. The Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head. This very day, I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he, the Lord, will give all of you into our hands. To see that here is a weak servant king who is zealous for God's honor and glory, and he gives himself, and we know how the story goes. So is God the living God and with his people? Does God save? Does he own the battle? Does he graciously give victory to his people? Yes. See his triumph through his weak King David, who, verse 50, as it summarizes what happens, David triumphed, verse 50, David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. A single shot of a stone. God used what was weak to shame the strong. What a story. And wonderfully, you know, what a foreshadowing of the weak king to come. We remember it at Christmas, every Sunday and every day. When we look to the cross of Jesus, we see the David and Goliath battle of our time as it has implications for us. You know, we are not David. We're not David, but we are the Israelites. You know, as we already saw, paralyzed by our three-headed enemy monster, the sin, death, and the devil. But enter the Son of David, the greater David, Jesus. You know, Jesus, the chosen one. You know, the one who was anointed with God's Spirit at his baptism. And he's so zealous for God's glory and honor. He clears out the temple of robbers. And he has his eyes set on achieving his Father's will, despite the cost for himself. Jesus, the chosen one. And we see Jesus, the true servant, the greater true servant, the one who did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see Jesus, the weak one. He becomes weak, taking on human flesh, and weak death on a cross. There's no outward appearance that drew people to him. He's the ultimate sign of weakness in the Roman world, disgraced and hanging naked, accursed on a cross. see Jesus, the weak one, who doesn't take his kingdom with the sword, but with his life. See Jesus, the triumphant one. How is he triumphant? Well, on the cross, Colossians 2:15. Jesus, having cancelled the charge, Jesus, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, Jesus has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Do you notice? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. How did he disarm? On the cross, by removing our debt from us, paying it with his life. And that victory, that triumph, includes the devil, Hebrews 2:15. Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So through his death, to break the power of death and the one who holds the power of death. And verse 15, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus triumphs over the devil at the cross. And finally, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. This might have been ringing in your head as you saw it in our story. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, those who trust in Jesus, who are being saved, is the power of God. Verse 27, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You know, behold the God whose weakness is stronger than the strongest this world can conjure up. He shamed the Roman Empire. He shamed the powers to be in the Jewish world. Behold the God whose weakness is stronger than the strongest and who uses his power for us. Despite our sin and wanderings, despite our failings, God chooses his power to graciously act for us. Grace that saves us from what we deserved. And so we need to really see, as we think about our three-headed enemy, we need to see it in light of the living God who triumphs over it through his weak King Jesus. We can have the passage off now. You know, we love, Courtney and I and Marley and soon-to-be Evangeline, we love holidaying with friends at the coastal village Lake Tybes. If you've been there, it's great. Don't all go there at once. It's nice and quiet, so that's good. And we'll go on there tomorrow. Now, Lake Tyres has this beautiful pub. It's too expensive these days, but it's got this lovely pub by the lake and the beach. And we were walking down there one night and with Dan, Estelle, our friends, and they had a two-year-old called Theo. And as we walked on the way, we walked past this garden and it had this Christmas light display and a Christmas tree all lit up. Kind of this height. And Theo looks at it, and he's just learning to speak, and he's like, big tree. And he's like, but as we walked down the hill, and the pub came into view, Theo exclaimed, big tree. And he was just like, and he kept saying it. They have a 30-meter pine tree dressed up in Christmas lights. It was a fitting response. If you trust in Jesus, as you face up to another new year, we need to see our three-headed enemy as big. But it's not at all beautiful like a tree. It's a real and most serious and ugly problem. It's an existential crisis. We need to see it as big. But then we need to glance again at the God who is big. So great, so powerful, that in his greatest moment of weakness on the cross, he triumphs over the greatest of the greatest of this world. He triumphs over everything and stops the unstoppable enemy. And so what that means is that when you're feeling triumphant and confident because of your achievements in the past year, ministry or just work or whatever, and confident in your strength, well, this morning, You need to see your three-headed enemy as big. And you need to see again the triumph of the big God in his weak King Jesus. And realize you're not the big deal. He is. And you need to humbly serve him and serve like him. But particularly, as we think about that three-headed monster, sin, death, and the devil, we need, and we're feeling overwhelmed. We're all too aware of death. And it really does appear big. We need to see again, and hopefully 1 Samuel 17 has shown us again, the big triumph of the living God in his weak King Jesus. And in the words of David, we do not lose heart, but we take heart and we keep trusting. You know, your sin defeated, debt paid, guilt gone, death defeated, Christ historically resurrected, and the devil defeated and disarmed, and on limited time, Christ certain to return and destroy. We do not lose heart. You know, at Jono's funeral in June, there was no pretending or hiding from death and sadness, but rather real grief. And there was real hope, particularly when we sang the final hymn. We hoped in Jesus as we sang, and you know it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace led my old friend Jono home on that night that it seemed like death had won. But that same big God and his big grace will lead us home. For God has triumphed over the unstoppable enemy of sin, death, and the devil. He has saved us, if you trust in him, through his weak King Jesus. That's what he does in his weakness. You see, there's no other victory over our enemy. And so in 2026, we keep trusting in him, maybe for the first time. And we stay with him and we make decisions that help us stay with him and make decisions realizing that we're safe with him alone and nothing else. You're safe with him. Will you pray with me? Almighty living God, our Father, thank you for speaking to us. 1 Samuel 17 this morning. You've shown us again our helplessness, true reality that left to ourselves before us unstoppable enemy. We hate sin, death, and the devil, and our part and our powerlessness to conquer them. And we thank you for the greater David, that your son Jesus humbled himself and came to die. And we pray that the whole world, we pray with David, that the whole world would know that you are God and that Jesus alone triumphs and is Lord, not through worldly strength like sword or spear, but in his weakness displayed on the cross. Thank you that in his triumph, Jesus saves. And so we pray that you would help us trust in Jesus for the first time or the thousandth time. And that we would live lives in 2026 shaped by his triumph over our enemies. And live lives that reflect the nature of his triumph. That we would serve, that we would live secure, humble lives serving Jesus. And finally we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, when you do away the presence of the conquered enemy of sin, death, and the devil forever, and we will be with you in glory.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.